We'll start reading at verse 9, Isaiah 53, through the end of the chapter. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. William Tecumseh Sherman was one of the best-known generals of the Civil War. His gift for strategy made him an extremely important asset and valuable as a commander, and his victory at Atlanta was so important in changing Northerners' minds about the war that without it, President Lincoln, it is said, would not have won his re-election. Sherman had a successful career. He was highly regarded by his men. After Grant became president, it was Sherman who became general of the army. Even today, Sherman is regarded as one of the most brilliant strategists in all the annals of military history. But Sherman had a breakdown in the middle of the Civil War. He had such dismal hopes for Union success, and he became depressed and even suicidal and panicked, and anxiously was requesting reinforcements against exaggerated troop numbers, until he had to be relieved of duty to convalesce. One newspaper at the time characterized him as insane. What if his sorry outlook had crippled him so badly that he never could return to service? He would never have known his later successes or the happy victory of the Union. Sometimes our Christian calling looks pretty dismal. We think we're looking at the end, and it's a bad end. And the numbers in the enemy's ranks seem to swell, and ours seem to shrink. Sometimes, too, we wonder if there's going to be this victory after all. Will Christ, our commanding general, fail? Will God fail us? Should we throw in the towel now? Well, the servant's song of Isaiah is God's guarantee to every sinner's faith, guaranteeing outcomes to his servant and in him to us. God guarantees to sinners that the faith in his servant will never be in vain, because they will certainly have the fruits of his toil and the spoil of his victory. Now this morning we saw God's guarantee of Jesus' toil and his satisfaction, and we took comfort and assurance from that. Tonight, now, let's see how God guarantees his servant's reward and distribution. His servant's reward and distribution are guaranteed. And I direct you back to verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The Lord's logic is very strong. Since Jesus went through the toil of his soul and made many righteous, bearing their iniquities, therefore, God has taken note to give him the reward that he has earned. And now we intuitively believe in just rewards for jobs well done. It's part of how God made the moral universe and us in it. Daniel, in the court of the king of Babylon, was there because he was found to have an excellent spirit and wisdom that outstripped all his contemporaries. And so it is only right that the king made him ruler of the province of Babylon and chief administrator over the wise men. We understand the justice of earning reward. Jesus pointed out the the reward in the parable of the talents. Those who were appointed talents of money to use for their master's use, and when the master returned from his journey and discovered how they'd wisely made the money multiply and put it to work, received his commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, what we have here is the single greatest accomplishment that has ever been attempted or achieved in all human history. And it was done by one of surpassing worth who has overcome insuperable obstacles and achieved. So God, declaring how his work will be received, says, "I will reward him mightily." Our verse is God speaking, and God says, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." And now some people have looked at that and objected and said, well, this just doesn't do him justice. They say it would reduce his uniqueness to being just one of many, like one of many conquerors, rather than Lord of them all. It also seems to imply that he just gets one portion, like 1,000th or 1,000,000th of the share of the spoils, rather than the whole thing that he earned. But for reasons I'll get to in a minute, this translation does do him justice, and further, it highlights the grace of God's gift, and I'm going to call it a magnanimous gift, to sinners like us. We really cannot go any farther without realizing that portion and spoils are the language of war having been won. God's servant is the victor in a conquest. For millennia, the Bible has prepared God's people for the idea that salvation can only be achieved as a victory of war. And now you probably know what spoils are. Whenever armies invade their enemies, they carry off anything valuable. That's what spoil is, and it still happens today, but in just a different way. Spoils were sometimes the reward of war for the soldiers. Sometimes, and this is historically, men were recruited with promises not of pay, but of the spoils at the end, of land and wealth. The Bible shows us how wicked men worked against God and against God's people Israel and came upon them in war over and over. But God the judge, and this is the psalm we sang, 76, is said to break the weapons of war and gain a victory for the church. "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey," that's spoil. "The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands." Or in another psalm, "The kings of the armies, they flee, the women at home divide the spoil," Psalm 68. The king of Israel can say, "He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze," Psalm 18. And we understand that's not just David, but that's David as a prefigurement of Christ Jesus. The scriptures also set up our expectations to receive goods from the hands of the king. "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied," Psalm 22, that speaks so clearly of Christ's suffering on the cross. As for a portion, we think of a blessing or a benefit given by God. The land of Canaan was apportioned out among the tribes, and as we saw, it might have been last week in Leviticus, the land a person received in Israel could never be lost to him. So the blessings of salvation are like a believer's portion in the promised land that can never be taken away. This word portion is actually a verb meaning to divide or to share a portion. It's a word with legal consequences, having the weight of the law behind it to guarantee and enforce it. To have a portion is to have a legal share in God himself. Hence the psalm, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord himself is my portion." And again, "The Lord is my portion forever," Psalm 73, "and even my portion in the land of the living." So the scriptures prepared God's people for Christ's victory by showing us many of Israel's kings bringing back the spoil. And there's actually no better prefigurement than from Abraham, who was a king in promise only, who went after the kings and won the spoils, the battle with them, and brought back all the people and Lot and the people of the cities and the goods that had been taken. Interestingly enough, you know who really deserves the spoil, because Abraham paid his tithe to one greater, a priest called Melchizedek. Why? Because Melchizedek prefigured and was a type of Christ to come, the King of Righteousness. So with that preparation, we know that Christ, as a warrior, acting for God, waged war for the sake of his many elect. And he brought back the spoils an enemy had taken from them by force. We sometimes even use the terminology that our salvation has been won. But now we ask, what was ever taken from us? Whatever needed to be brought back? What was it we were deprived of that Christ went and got? And again, and against whom did he have to fight and make his war in order to cause him to release it? The answers to these questions are all laid out for us in Genesis. Genesis reveals that when God had made man, he dealt with man in a covenant. Later scriptures have revealed that a covenant relationship was at work. For example, Hosea 6:7, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Covenants partake of the moral nature of God as he relates to people. In other words, what we intuitively feel about rewards that should be earned by obedience is in force in the covenant of works. There was a promise and a penalty in this covenant. Obedience obtained the promise. Death was the penalty for disobedience. But what was the promise? Well, the promise was heaven itself. Had Adam obeyed and had he passed his probation by not eating of the tree, he would have been able to have the fullness of communion with God in heaven. He would have ascended the hill of the Lord, and he would have stood in God's holy place. So heaven is synonymous with everlasting, glorious life in God's presence. And then came the enemy. Then came Satan, the murderer and destroyer and the deceiver, and he took heaven away by trickery from Eve and Adam. By treachery, he stole from them the happiness that they had in the garden. He stole eternal happiness that could have been theirs, and he stole the portion of blessedness with God by separating them from God. He did it with temptation to sin, and it was their sin, make no doubt about it, but it was also his sin. And this happened not only for Adam and Eve, but for all Adam's posterity, the whole human race. And so heaven became spoil in a war. And Satan showed himself the enemy of mankind. Christ named him for what he was. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. That's Christ in John 8. And by the way, they say truth is the first casualty of war. And that's probably partly true. But actually, it is lies and it is deceit that start wars. It was Satan's lies that pitted man against God and man against man. And you and I, if we love God and belong to him, we should recoil from all lies and deceit as if they were the bloody edges of a sword used to slay the innocent. Murder is carried out on the backs of lies. Abortion succeeds because men have loved and believed the lie. You already know that Adam and Eve could not get heaven back for themselves, and nor could either any of us. The question, though, is, can anyone Will anyone do it? Will anyone step forward to help the rebels? Will anyone take the part of undeserving people who did the worst of all possible things and rebelled against God's goodness? Every act of God makes perfect sense in terms of the broken covenant of works. The promise of heaven obtained through perfect personal obedience must underpin our understanding of God's grace. If Adam, through obedience, was to win heaven for himself and humanity, and if heaven has been won, as the Bible says it has, then it must have been won through the obedience of his second Adam, who is likewise a federal head, a representative, as Adam was. God's covenant of grace takes up the broken covenant of works and keeps it unbroken in Christ. And so your salvation and mine in Christ is God delivering back, not by your works, but by grace, the glorious life that he promised when he put the tree of life in the garden. He's rewarding sinners based on the obedient works of their Redeemer. Now, I wonder if we could think for a few minutes about the false expectations that people have nowadays, since by and large, people no longer understand our fallen human condition. For years, our nation has knowingly prevented any kind of Christian education in public schools. We took away truth and substituted lies. And so we all have this hope for heaven that's innate to us, and a hope for peace on earth, but we have not been given the tools to understand why the world is in turmoil and why we don't have heaven or peace on earth. When children are not taught that heaven has been taken from man, on the one hand by the treachery of Satan, that's sinfully, and on the other hand by God, whose justice demands that the wicked, the unholy, shall not dwell with him, then naturally children will grow up to expect that through politics they can create on earth the utopia they want. It's true, we were made for heaven, we desire it. It was always God's intent to bring us there. It was never God's desire that death should strike mankind, that we should be separated forever from him. The world is full of injustice and poverty and pain and tears and inequality and misery, but that wasn't God's design for creation. So we have that innate desire for heaven, but who even believes anymore that we were made for something better? Who even believes anymore that we are sinfully corrupt and therefore incapable of getting it? Who understands how it was lost? And of course, when you get a couple of generations to go by that have been raised to believe that all we need is to inaugurate the right political sphere, we'll get the peaceful kingdom for ourselves in the end, all you get in the end is frustration. Inflated expectations never obtain. And every quest for utopia ends up being a bloodbath and a failure, and no wonder, since everyone is built on a lie about God and about man. But God's answer to the problem of heaven lost is his servant Redeemer. God's answer is to provide the righteousness we lost in the fall by imputing Jesus' righteousness to us. The righteous one, as we saw this morning, makes many to be accounted righteous, and God's guarantee is that Jesus has been rewarded with the portion and the spoils of salvation. And to say, I will divide him a portion with the many, is not to say he is just one of many, as in no more special or unique or exalted than the others. It is to acknowledge that he is a public person as a representative head of a new humanity. If Adam had passed his test, he would have won heaven and a portion in heaven for himself and everyone. Christ has the portion It's his to distribute. The fact that God divides him a portion with those who believe on him, that doesn't denigrate his exalted status. But it does speak of God's original intention brought to fulfillment. God's desire is that all would reach heaven. And so too it is God's desire that by faith in his servant, all will reach heaven. So the servant's righteous suffering is a victory. Through the cross, the strong man, Satan, has been bound, and his captives have been freed, and his house has been raided, and our goods recovered. And Christ, the rightful king, returns them to people like us who turn to him in faith and ask him for them. Paul says in Ephesians 4, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. All of this speaks volumes for the magnitude of God's grace. He shall divide the spoil. As little as we deserve it, God's grace means we get to participate in the outcome of Christ's victory. His benefits and the blessedness he knows at God's right hand are ours. And what an amazing thing it is to be called strong. That's how God speaks about us, believers. We participate in Christ's strength. We know we're not the strong ones who won the victory, but we're made strong in Christ. God promised us strength, and what a good thing that is, since sin has made us weak. Sin has weakened even youths. Think of babies you know who are weak. Think of young men who have breakdowns or sickness. As Isaiah said, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. So you see, the promise of the gospel, in addition to being a promise of forgiveness and a promise of long life, is also a promise of everlasting strength. The way to strength is salvation in Christ. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased, Psalm 138. If you have taken refuge in Christ, you have received a distribution. We have so much to thank God for. God has not, and he cannot forget us. He cannot neglect to fulfill the purpose he has for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8. Each of us individually and his church collectively were promised heaven's spoils. And you know that returning them was laid on him as our surety, and as surely as he was born, as surely as he lived obediently, as surely as he died on the cross, as surely as he rose from the grave again, our reward will not be found wanting. And so believe on him. Because faith in him will never be for nothing. Now the servant song closes with a reminder for the world of what he has done. It closes revealing him as the royal priest, a priest who comes between God and man to reconcile them. The verses close reminding us that although this was a victory, although it was won by a victor, it wasn't glorious by any human standard. It was a humiliation, a shame, a sacrifice under penalty of a broken covenant. It was inglorious because sin is inglorious. Our sins are outrageous. God turned his face away. There was no honor in it. It is the fact that this satisfied God's justice according to the scriptures that tells us that this was a victory that freed us sinners from death. In fact, the wording is very emphatic. For the sake of the many, he did these four priestly things. And they are the basis by which God distributes the spoils of salvation. First, because he poured out his soul to death. Freely and willingly, Christ gave his life like water poured out of a vessel meets no resistance. He gave. The Hebrew says he exposed his soul to death, or he made his soul naked or unprotected to God's vengeance upon our sin. It was a voluntary act, and on that basis, God looks at us with favor. Secondly, he was numbered with the transgressors. Transgressors are people existing in a state of rebellion. But when the ledger was being made, when accounts had to be settled, when the numbers were being scrutinized, he was found there, identified with the sinners. And he lost his reputation, as they had, because sin is disreputable. He lost his respect because sin is not respectable. He was shamed because sinners are shameful. And this is our human condition. He was numbered a sinner, although he had done no wrong. And then thirdly, he personally bore the sin of many. He assumed sin for others as a sacrificial lamb to which the sins of the many were transferred, and those sins were paid off. All of them paid off in full, completely. And on that basis, too, God looks at us with favor. And fourthly, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Having interposed himself by his own blood to turn aside God's wrath from the rebels, that word intercession means something like reach out. When something is out of reach, like God's favor is out of reach for the transgressors, you need something that can reach across the gap to get it, like a expansion to bridge the gap. You need him, and I do too. We were God's enemies. In the flesh, without God in the world, we were God's enemies. And if you are still in the flesh, if you still do not know God, and have not repented of your sins, you are God's enemy, and your only hope of salvation is to believe on and rely upon his intercession for you. If you're a believer, your greatest assurance of salvation, the thing that can give you the best confidence that you are not condemned, is his intercession. Even more important than his death, we know that no charge can be brought against God's elect because he has been raised to the right hand of God, where he indeed is interceding for us, Romans 8. So let's draw all this together and say and ask the question, what do we do? What do we do? What do you do if we begin to think that there's no victory after all in our Christian calling? What do we do if, like General Sherman, our faith in the success of the cause is wavering? If we begin to suspect that the end could be our demise, our shame, our humiliation before the enemy of our souls after all, if we think so, we're going to have a breakdown. But knowing what we know now, can we remember that we are following the conqueror of the world? Can we recall that this victory has been won? And the victor has received his portion and ours, and is already dividing the spoils. What we must be then is overcomers. We must be courageous. And courage means endurance in the face of difficulty. Here's God's promise. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, and he's speaking there about believers, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, My soul has no pleasure in him. Hebrews 10. Why else are Christians told in the book of Revelation, told by the glorified Lord himself in those letters to the churches, and they are told, to the one who conquers, I will give. We are conquerors. Christians are not cowards. Everyone who shrinks away from Christ and his gospel will be outside. But that's not you, beloved. Outside are the dogs, but you are those who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. So Christ has promised, the one who conquers, I will give to eat of the tree of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, will be clothed in white garments, will never have his name blotted from the book of life. The one who conquers will be given the hidden manna and a new name and authority over the nations, will be a pillar in the temple of God, will sit with Christ on his throne, and will have the heritage of sons. God will be his God, and he will be God's son. Let us not shrink back in fear or discouragement or dismay. Let us go on in faith, remembering that we have conquered in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray and thank him for this.